Well, thank you, Matt. All right. Can you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews 10:32? That's where we're going to be taking off from. It's a little bit of background for the last couple of sermons we've done on this in this section of Scripture. The passages immediately prior were two times ago. I mean, all the Christmas stuff kind of in the middle there. So just reaching back a little bit, there was an encouragement to live in fellowship with one another and encourage one another on to good works based on this new life we have in Christ. And then after that, last week, Matt taught on a warning that we should not allow ourselves to fall into disbelief and go on sinning. And he talked about the real danger that a person who does this is in. And that leads us into today's passage. So don't be like one of these people that fall away. And the next word is, next slide, please. But instead, I guess it's really small. But instead, recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Today's passage really is summed up in that last sentence. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's the rallying cry. That's the pep talk. This is, halftime. You're down by 30 or whatever. Things are looking pretty grim. We just had some injuries. And he says, he reminds us of who we are in Christ. And we're made of better stuff in Christ. When I heard this, I thought, man, this is one of those motivational reminders that from a real leader, William Wallace in Braveheart or the president in Independence Day. And I probably watched, 12 different clips of different motivational movie quotes because I was like, I want to put something up here. And I settled on one, but I almost didn't use it because I don't want to cheapen what he's doing here. The quote from the movie is so good because it harkens back to a truth and reality from Scripture. It's not the other way around. It's not, we're trying to be as good as the movie, and I'm not going to give a, I'm sorry, I'm not a motivational speaker or anything. I'm just going to preach the word to you, and God's going to have to inspire your heart. But in a moment, I'm going to play a clip from a movie called We Are Marshall. And it's about it's a true story. It's about a college football team that was decimated by a plane crash back in 1970. There were 70 players and coaching staff that were killed in that crash. So this left them with, a couple people that were sick, a few third-string sophomores. I think one assistant coach wasn't on the trip. And they put together a team of freshmen and inexperienced players from the track team and all over the place. And they just start losing games. And this is going to be a speech from the gravesite of some of those that were so badly destroyed in the plane crash that they couldn't even find all their remains enough for a real memorial. So I want you to listen for a couple things in this, because there's a reason why I chose this particular clip. Listen to what the coach tells them. Listen for the encouragement to remember. Listen for the coach to tell them who they are at their core. Today's passage does the same thing. Go ahead.
For those of you who may not know, this is the final resting place for six members of the 1970 Thundering Herd. The plane crash that took their lives was so severe, so absolute, that their bodies were unable to be identified. So they were buried here, together. Six players, six teammates, six sons of Marshall. This is our past, gentlemen. This is where we have been. This is how we got here. This is who we are today. I want to talk about our opponent this afternoon. They're bigger, faster, stronger, more experienced. And on paper, they're just better. And they know it, too. But I want to tell you something that they don't know. They don't know your heart. I do. I've seen it. You have shown it to me. You have shown this coaching staff, your teammates. You have shown yourselves just exactly who you are in here. When you take that field today, you've got to lay that heart on the line, men. From the soles of your feet, with every ounce of blood you've got in your body, lay it on the line until the final whistle blows. And if you do that, we cannot lose.
All right. So he calls us to remember. I think this clip is so good because it really talks about sacrifice. It talks about who they are. It calls them to remember what they've accomplished, what they've done in the past. All these things are things we're going to be talking about today in this passage. It says, recall the former days. I have down in here, it doesn't sound like the good old days. He says, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. But as I prayed through this and I really looked into this, I really think it is meant to be an encouragement. It's not meant to be a depressing fact that he's saying, recall what you went through, what you've already gone through. The original recipients of this letter suffered for Christ. And this was not a shameful thing to be swept under the rug. It was a badge of honor that the author wanted them to remember it, to recall it, to talk about it. It's not unexpected. It wasn't a sign of God's failure in some way. The author writes, as though the memory of this past suffering experience, stuff like being publicly reproached and afflicted, and watching those closest to you go through things like this, which could be even worse than going through it yourself. Is it harder to suffer yourself or to watch your wife suffer? Is it easier to bear insults and name-calling yourself or to watch it happen to your child? These are terrible, terrible experiences, public humiliation and pain. And yet the way I see this, this is something the author intends the reader to recall as a great encouragement. Now, how can that be? I think part of the key to it is something I left off the verse that I just quoted a half verse here. At the beginning part, it says, after you were enlightened, these hard struggles and sufferings occurred. There's a huge, huge difference between hard struggles before you have Christ and after you have Christ, after you've been enlightened. So we're talking to the believer here, not just some random person that's gone through a hard patch. What does the Bible say about suffering for the believer? First of all, and this bears repeating, I'm going to say it a couple times, God does not promise to remove suffering from our lives when we give ourselves to Him. God doesn't tell us that if we live godly lives, we will never experience pain, loss, disappointment, sadness, or even deep suffering. And the believers here knew this firsthand. They went through it. And the writer wanted them to remember back to the time when that suffering was at its greatest in their lives. We need to be honest with ourselves and each other about suffering that we endure alongside Christ and not pretend it didn't happen, because that's a lie and it robs us of something. Lies always rob us. If God doesn't promise to immediately remove us from a life of hardship, what are some of God's promises? And this is now we come to the interactive part of the show, where I'm gonna ask you guys to list off some promises maybe that you remember from Scripture. I'll give you a couple examples. God promised that if we search for Him, we will find Him. Deuteronomy 4:29. God promised to be near to us when we pray to Him in Deuteronomy 4:7. God promised to protect His children. In Psalm 121, God promised that His love would never fail. In 1 Chronicles 16:34. What are some other promises? And you don't have to know the address. If you know it, that's way better. But if you don't know it, I don't expect you to know that.
Yes.
Awesome. I love it. It is. Yes, Jonathan. Yes, that's right. Another one. No, that's a good one. Yep. Yes, if you're faithful, if you confess your sins, He is faithful to forgive them. Yes. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's right. He says in the end, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes and there will be no more pain and suffering. Yeah. Amen. Yes. Yeah, I've overcome this world. Yeah. Any more? Yes, I love that one. It works all things together for the good. I'll give some more. I'll try to remember what you all said. God promised salvation to all who believe in His Son, Romans 1:16. There's no greater blessing than the free gift of God's salvation. Got that one. God promised to be a comfort to us in our trials, 2 Corinthians 1:3 and 4. God promised new life in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Salvation is just the beginning. It's just the new birth of a new life. God promised every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. The Old Testament Israel had the promise of physical blessings. Today we have a promise of far more, spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms, and that our inheritance is reserved for us there, 1 Peter 1:4. So, well, I won't do commentary on everything, but I'm tempted to. I really am. God promised to finish the work He started in us, Philippians 1:6. He doesn't go halfway. He doesn't just give up on us when it gets hard. He's going to continue to complete the work He started. God promised peace when we pray for it, Philippians 4:6 and 7. God's peace will guard your hearts and mind in Christ. God promised to supply our needs. Matthew 6:33, Philippians 4:19, probably somewhere else. Not all of our wants necessarily, but all our needs are taken care of. Jesus promised rest. Matthew 11:28. Jesus promised abundant life to those who follow Him. John 10:10. We are meant to be fully satisfied in Christ, more than we can even imagine. Boring has no place in this life He has for us. Jesus promised eternal life for those who trust Him and to hold us securely in His hand. He promised His disciples power from on high. Jesus promised that He would return for us, John 14:2 and 3. The reason I wanted to do this is because these are also things that these believers would have experienced. They would have experienced God's comfort and God's presence. God gives himself to us. It says that, I wrote down that God does not make promises lightly, and he doesn't ever default on his promises. You and I can build our lives on his promises, on Jesus himself. In this new life with Christ, suffering and humiliation for his name's sake carries with it the great honor of going through it with Jesus right beside you. We never search out or choose suffering, but when it comes, we know that where our help comes from. His love never fails. He provides comfort in the midst of it. He provides himself. And he somehow, and we've seen this happen, he somehow works all things together for the good of those who love him in the end. Sometimes we see this work out in our lives, and sometimes it happens hundreds of years later, and we don't see how he's doing it, but God is in control, and he's the very agent of good in a world filled with evil. We must hold on all the tighter to Jesus when the going gets tough. And with his strength and leadership, the tough gets going, right? Amen? All right. So next slide, please. The writer goes on to tell us to remember when we put our faith, tells us to remember when we put our faith into action in the past. And he uses an example of compassion to those who had it worse off than themselves. He discusses having compassion on the prisoner. I'll read the quote here. It says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So the Roman prisoner would not even eat a meal unless someone from the outside provided it. And we're talking about a time of great persecution and poverty, a time when Christians' businesses were being taken from them, and they were being, you know, maybe they weren't sure where their meal was coming from the next day. And they shared their food and livelihood with those who were suffering out of sight and out of mind in those Roman prisons. We also are called to remember the times when we have acted selflessly and let that inform our decisions today. So I just have some questions. Are you living your life for God and others, or primarily for yourself? If you look back and the you from the past was more godly, more dedicated, more faithful than than the you of today, ask yourself if this is the way it ought to be, or if there's something in your heart that you need to surrender back to God. The writer of Hebrews is asking the reader to begin by taking stock of his own history, his own track record with God. And he's going to remind us that we're just the latest link in a chain that goes back thousands of years. So next week, we're starting into Hebrews 11, and it's the heroes of the faith chapter. And we're going to hear about how all these different men and women, by faith, were able to do these great things. But first, he wants us to start by examining our own life and our own response to Jesus' offer of new life. If you used to walk by faith and you slowly stopped or you got stuck, today is a great day to ask the Holy Spirit to help you turn that around. Confess, repent, and get unstuck. Now, this isn't in my notes, but this morning when I was reflecting on this, I thought I'd share my own story, part of my own testimony. I got stuck. When I was in college, I loved the Lord. I mean, I was in his word all the time. Not in the beginning of college, but at some point in college, I got to this place where I just loved the Lord. And I loved getting together with other believers to pray. I did that all the time. I joined lots of different groups to do that. I was reading his word all the time, and I just loved being with his people and in his word and in worship. And then I moved away from my fellowship. We moved for jobs and stuff. And I lost something. I tried, you know, we tried to, I don't know what the cause, you know, there's all sorts of things in our lives, right? There's sin and all sorts of other things, but I started just marking time and then maybe drifting. And I got to a point where I just remembered, man, Tony from college, that's what I want. That's the relationship I want with you again, Lord, please. And he was right there. He was right there. And I said, Lord, I want to enjoy going to church again. I want to love singing worship to you. I want to love reading your word. Why am I feeling like it's boring or I don't want to be there and I'm counting the minutes to get out of here? That was me. And he brought me back. And it's just awesome. I'm just loving it. Anyway, I'll give you a longer version of my testimony some other day, but that's just a little part of it. Next slide, please. So the author reminds the reader that in the past, he joyfully accepted the plundering. Joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. We can live lives of joyfully losing what the world values, because we know we have a secure inheritance somewhere where the evil in this world cannot touch it. This is a huge reminder not to place too much value on things that will not last, but rather to invest our lives heavily in the things that do last. This idea of better, this better possession, it's used over and over again in Hebrews. We have a better priest, a better sacrifice. You know, we have a better, we're trading in what is okay for something better. And what we possess is better than what we lose. There's also this idea of permanence here. Why do we buy insurance? We know that the things that are things, our wealth, it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. The best castle in the world still falls into ruin. Everything we own will one day fail, our bodies included, except the abiding love of God, except for Jesus. What Jesus gives us will last forever, and he's the only thing worthy of giving your life to. Next slide, please. The writer goes on to remind us not to give up. Don't throw away your confidence and trade in your great reward for a lie and a shadow of the real thing. Don't build your life on things that don't matter, that will fail. Build your life on Christ. Pray for endurance. Pray for patience as we wait on him to return. The next section is a paraphrased quote from several biblical sources. This is verse 37. It says, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The first part, "yet a little while," is from Haggai 2:6 and Isaiah 26:20. And the coming one will come and not delay is from Habakkuk 2:3-4. This is a reference to Jesus coming back soon. He's the coming one. Be encouraged. Have patience. Jesus is coming back for us when the time is right. It goes on in verse 38, "But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." He tells us how to live here in the meantime until Jesus comes. This is part of that quote from Habakkuk 2:3-4. But this quote that the righteous shall live by faith is all throughout the New Testament. It must be a very important one because it's repeated over and over again. So we need to pay attention to it. We see it quoted in Romans 1:17. "For in it," and "it" is referring to the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And again, in Galatians 3:11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." We are called to live a life of faith. Living by faith is looking at the track record of God's faithfulness in your life so far, and using that track record to trust him with the future as well. It's not blindly accepting, but rationally seeing the evidence of God's faithfulness and goodness and responding appropriately to it. In the hospital, I was I may have shared this story, but I was once asked by a Buddhist man, what is faith? And he knew that I was a Christian and wanted to understand what Christian faith was when I was using that word. And I thought, well, that sounds like a very simple question, doesn't it? How would you answer, how would you respond? And I was trying to think of that quote from Hebrews, it's faith of things hoped for or something, and I don't know. I couldn't remember it, and I just prayed, God, help me answer this. You know, it's just one of those quick throw up a flag to God, please. I don't know what to say. And I told him the story of David. And as a young boy, David saw God's hand on his life. David defeated a bear and a lion that were trying to take away the lambs that this young, scrawny shepherd boy was trying to protect. And David was not confused on this matter. This is, by the way, this is from 1 Samuel 17:34 and a few verses after, if you want to check me out. He knew that God had protected him from the bear and the lion, and that gave him great confidence in God. So that later, when faced with the newest challenge, Goliath was a giant of unmanageable strength and skill in killing people. And David was this scrawny young man. David knew that he could go to battle with the giant in the name of God because God would be with him. God would be his shield. He didn't need to rely on his own abilities. Like everyone else was shaking in their armor trying to figure out, how can we do this? That's walking by faith. David knew this because he was able to look back on God's track record in his life of defeating other impossible odds. His faith wasn't blind. It was based on experience. We are called to trust God with whatever level of faith that we have with us today. We won't all be called to battle Goliath, and we haven't all defeated bears with our bare hands in the wilderness. But we are all asked to put whatever faith we have into action. Then we watch it grow. And then we take a little bigger step of faith next time in the future. And God, meanwhile, is building a track record in all of us if we pay attention. He's answering our prayers. He's meeting us where we are and providing for us in ways we don't even always remember to ask for. When the time comes, we need to remember his faithfulness so that we can remain faithful to him as well. And apparently, we can also shrink back from the challenges that come up. According to this passage, those that shrink back are doing the opposite of living by faith. They are retreating and hunkering down as the challenges and opportunities come. This sort of life of refusing to put our faith into action brings God no pleasure. Next slide. So this brings us back to the passage we started with. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Not us, not us here. We're not those people. We're of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You and I, we are being remade. We are not of those who shrink back. We are made of better stuff than that. We are of those who have faith. We have status as the sons and daughters of God. In Christ, we are royalty of the highest order. As Paul said in Romans 8, 35 to 37, we are more than conquerors. I want to read that to you. I was going to do a longer, I could read the whole chapter 8 of Romans, but I'm going to read it to you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Will persecution separate us from the love of Christ? Or famine, nakedness, would danger separate us from the love of Christ? Or even the sword, death itself, can death separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We aren't like those that shrink back and are ultimately destroyed, separate from Christ. Rather, we are the people of the faith. We're Jesus' people. We live by faith in him, and by that faith, our souls are preserved, and we are more than conquerors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray, God, that every one of us would be excited about you, Lord, that we would just fall all the more in love with you today. And God, if there is anyone out there that is stuck, feeling stuck or maybe even backsliding, that, Lord, your goodness would lead them to repentance. God, that they would confess those things that they shouldn't have in their life and turn away from it and come after you all the way in. Lord, don't ride the fence. God, that they would give themselves over to you fully. And I include myself in that too, Lord. If there's any area of any of our lives that we need to repent from and come back to you, Lord, there are so many good promises that you give yourself for us. You'll never leave us. You are faithful to forgive. So many good things. Lord, I pray that we would all be ready to stand boldly in you when the time comes. In that time of suffering, Lord, that we would feel you close. You would comfort us and strengthen us. And if there is those in the room here that are going through that suffering and some sort of trial right now, God, I just pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on them. God, that you would bless them indeed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.